It's a great reminder to us about the importance of what we are going to be talking about today. And like many of you, I know the extreme joy it is to live in unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And unfortunately, like many of you, I also know the pain of when that unity isn't present. And the first is far preferable. I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 17. John 17. Now we're going to actually conclude our inquiry into this chapter this morning. And I say that realizing that as a preacher in 4 weeks, it will be 4 weeks today, I have barely scratched the surface of the wonder of this chapter of Scripture. If you think I have given you everything there is to know from this chapter, I have not. What I do hope I have given you is a framework that you can take into your own private meditations of this chapter that will help guide you as you think about its truths. And I hope you will do that. This chapter is rich and beautiful and tells us so much about the glory of God and the glory He's given us as His people. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, as has been my habit throughout this inquiry into this chapter, so that we can attempt to try to maintain a certain amount of coherence of the whole. But before I do that, I do want to remind you for one last time of what the basic structure of this chapter is. First five verses, Jesus opens His prayer by expressing His personal concern that God, the entire Godhead, be glorified through the accomplishment of our salvation. That's a simple synopsis of that opening paragraph. Then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for His disciples, those who are specifically with Him on this occasion. And then in verse 20 through to the end of the prayer, in verse 26, He expands His prayer out to include all of His followers, all who will believe in Him after He's gone. And you'll also note, at least I hope you will note or remember, because I've said this every week, that in the second two sections, Jesus issues three prayer requests for His people. He prays for their preservation, He prays for their sanctification, and He prays for their unity. We've looked at the first two of those, their preservation and their sanctification, and today we will be focusing in on His request that the Father unite us. So that's the framework of the prayer. With that in mind, let's read the text together. This is God's Word. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. And while I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me, the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. God, this is your word. Open our eyes to see it. Soften our hearts to receive it. And motivate our wills to obey it. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so our focus today is on verses 20 through 26. And I'm going to deal with that under three headings. First, Jesus expands his focus to his future disciples in verse 20, which we've already talked about a little bit last time. And then he prays for their unity in verses 21 through 23. And finally, he concludes his prayer by expressing his desire that his people experience the fullness of his glory in verses 24 through 26. And it's my honest prayer today, brothers and sisters. I hope you've come prepared to listen. And I hope you've come prepared to look at no one else but yourself. Because I hope as we look at Jesus' prayer for the unity of his people, that it will reinvigorate us afresh to die to ourselves and our fleshly desires for the sake of the glory of our great God. So that the world will know that, as we just heard sung, a Redeemer has come because he dwells in the presence of his people. Maybe I should end the sermon there. And so let's begin now to look through this text. As we begin to drill down into it, the first thing we see that we must take note of is Jesus' expansion of the prayer. So to this point, as I've tried to make clear, verses 6 through 19, he's focused exclusively on his disciples. And in verses 6 and 8 and 14, we learn that what separated these men from the world was their reception of God's word. They had heard the word of God through Christ, the word incarnate, and they believed it. But now Jesus casts his eye to the future, praying for those who will believe in him through the disciples' word. The message they have received, they are to proclaim. And as they proclaim it, people will believe. We talked about this last time, how the proclamation of God's word is God's ordained, appointed means of bringing people to salvation. And we see that reinforced once again here. And I hope we see the confidence with which Jesus reinforces this truth. Jesus doesn't sit back and say, I really hope that some people will believe your witness. And if they do, well, I hope they're one. No, he has absolute confidence. I'm not just praying for you guys. I'm praying for those who I know are going to believe. He knows that their witness is going to be effective. Why? Because God's word always accomplishes God's purposes in the lives of God's people. That's our confidence as we proclaim the gospel among the lost, that God is going to use that to save his people from their sin. God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it, even in the lives of those who reject it. There's a thought to wrestle with. And it's the never-changing, always relevant, no matter what age we live in, no matter what's happening in our world, the message of salvation from sin through Christ's self-sacrifice and victorious resurrection from the dead, that message is always relevant, it's always saving souls, and it's always comforting the hearts of those who have believed. And so there are those who are going to respond to the disciples' message. And Jesus is going to now pray for them. And as I alluded to last time, the way in which he expresses this in his prayer, Jesus expands out his focus to embrace a wider audience than just his disciples with him. He casts his arms around not just the prayer for unity that follows, but the way in which he says it, it embraces everything he's already prayed for as well. Jesus' heart for his disciples on this night is Jesus' heart for all of his people in all ages. And so he expands the prayer to now include you and me. And then he issues his third and final request, that they may be one, that they may be one, unity. Now notice how Jesus issues this request. First in verse 21, he issues the request and then follows it up with four explanatory comments. There's four phrases there that explain what it means for us to be one. And then in verse 22, he reissues the request. And then in verse 23, he restates the four explanatory comments. So he makes the request, he explains it. He makes the request again and explains it much the same way he just explained it. And this repetition isn't because Jesus made a mistake. It's there for emphasis. It's there to show us the importance of this all. In fact, this isn't even the first time Jesus has brought up unity in this prayer. It appears the first time in verse 11, where Jesus asked the Father to keep his disciples in his name so that they may be one, even as we are one. That was in verse 11. Preservation is inseparably linked to unity. God keeping his people in the Word, in his Word, is what produces or is directly connected to unity. In fact, it's good for us to remind ourselves of the whole narrative here of the prayer, because it's the truth of God that the disciples received, and that's what the Father is keeping them in. And it's that same truth that produces sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As I labored hard to express in a sermon I preached on May 10th on church unity, it's the truth expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ that forms the basis of Christian unity. In fact, I would encourage you, there's no service tonight. So go to our church website and bring up the sermon from May 10th and listen to it again as it explains what church unity is all about. It's a good companion to what we're going to talk about today. So, but what we're seeing over the course of this prayer, if we can take a step back and look at it, is that it's our initial belief in the Word of God that saves us. It's our continued belief in the Word of God that sanctifies us and causes us to persevere. And it's adherence to the Word of God that unites us. You seeing a theme here? Unity requires common belief in the common truths of God's Word. And so he prays that we would all not be mostly one, not that the vast majority be one, but that all of his people would be one. And then he expounds this request through four explanatory clauses. First, in the first two clauses, he likens the unity he desires to see among us to the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Right? That's what the text says. In the same way, the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, the church is to be united to one another. What's the example of unity? The perfect union between Father and Son. Father in the Son, Son in the Father, perfectly united. And so what is the purpose of church unity? It is to reflect the unity that exists in God. We are to show the world through our lives the character of our glorious God. And so in the same way, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, perfectly united in a single Godhead. The church is made up of unique, distinct individuals who are to be perfectly united in the gospel of Jesus Christ, forming the body of Christ on earth. Perfectly one, perfectly united to one another. The third explanatory clause, which says that they also may be in us, teaches us that unity is an aspect of abiding in Christ. We did talk about that, right? John 15, I spent, I think, a month talking about what it means for us to abide in Christ. He is the vine in whom we abide as branches. And that's the same union that's reflected here. And so when unity is absent among believers, it signals that we have drifted in our relationship, not only with each other, but disunity with brothers and sisters in Christ signals a deeper problem. That we are out of fellowship in some way, shape, or form with God. Because it's a reflection of our abiding relationship. But if we flip that around and think about it from a positive standpoint, when we are united with God's people, it draws us closer and closer to God, strengthening our bonds with Him and with each other. What a wonderful thing. The fourth explanation he gives on this is a purpose for unity. We see that unity affects our gospel witness. So not only does church unity show the world God's character, but Jesus says there at the end of verse 21 that it validates the truthfulness of the gospel, right? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. He wants us to be one so that the world would believe that Christ has come into the world, sent to the Father to save people from their sin. That is the purpose. The effectiveness of the gospel. Why would unity validate the gospel? I mean, the gospel is a supernatural message that works a supernatural miracle in the lives of people, taking people spiritually dead and making them spiritually alive. And if the gospel is supernatural and our unity is supposed to prove the truthfulness of the gospel, then that means our unity is a supernatural unity. One we can't produce, which is what we talked about in that sermon on May 10th. Unity is something Christ purchased for us on the cross through His blood. We already have it. We just walk in it or don't. But it's already there. And when we walk in unity, though, it is proof positive to the world that God has sent His Son into the world to save sinners. Now, we'll clip through verses 22 and 23 a bit quicker because it restates what we've already talked about. But verse 22 adds a glorious truth to it that we don't want to skip. It says, "The glory that you have given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one." So once again, God's people are to reflect God's character to the world. God is three persons united in one Godhead. And the multitude of God's people, individuals making up the church, are united in one body, the body of Christ. But then in verse 22, Jesus connects this to the demonstration of God's glory. Where did this prayer begin? I know I'm asking you to go back 5 weeks. But where did this prayer begin? With Jesus' desire for God's glory, right? That's how the prayer opens. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." What's Jesus' passion in all this? That the glory of God be made known. Then in verse 5, he expresses, if I could just paraphrase it, his desire to return to the fullness of the glory that he shared with the Father for all eternity. And now Jesus says the glory that he has received from God, the Father, he has given to his people. Is that what the text says? "The glory you have given me, I have given them." Think about that. through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are given glory. The glory Christ receives from the Father, the glory he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world, he has given to his people. And church unity is where that glory is put on display. Our singularity of belief in the truth, which compels our united efforts to proclaim the gospel in the world, reflects the character of the God of truth who worked Father, Son, and Spirit to accomplish our salvation. That was a mouthful. That's a glorious truth. Church unity is where that glory is put on display. Our singularity of belief, our common belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our reception of the truth compels us to unitedly, together, proclaim that message of salvation to the world. And as we do that, we are demonstrating the character of our God who has worked Father, Son, and Spirit. Father in willing it, Son in accomplishing it, Spirit in applying it to accomplish our salvation. That's what we're putting on display. And as we do it, we reflect and demonstrate the glory that we have received, the glory that Christ died for us to have. Now, verse 23 restates these explanatory clauses. Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So once again, church unity is connected to our abiding relationship in Christ. I'm in them and you're in me and we're all abiding. And as we abide, we reflect the glory of God. But Jesus says in that verse that he wants us to become perfectly one. I love that. Because it reminds us that no matter how united we are as a church, there's always room for growth. As I was thinking about this week, my mind went to a young couple, healthy young couple, that gets married. Today's my wife and I's 12th wedding anniversary. And you know what? We've had 12 years of healthy marriage by God's grace and his goodness, not because of us. And we were one the day we got married, and we're still one. We're a whole lot more one now than we were then. And I trust by God's grace, if he gives us another 50 years together, we'll be a whole lot more one then than we are now, and there's nothing wrong with our union right now. That's how church unity is. We're one. And then we grow in our oneness. And our bonds become stronger and more affectionate. Some of you have been around this church for a long time. I hope you know what I'm talking about, you know, in terms of the bond and the connection you have with people you've been serving in the gospel of Jesus Christ together for 50 years. You should probably be pretty close to each other by now. And as we grow in the expression of unity, it strengthens, once again, this verse says, our witness to the world, that Christ is Savior and his people are loved by God. A few years ago, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, it was wintertime. I woke up to a snowstorm. It was coming down pretty hard. That doesn't really bother me. I grew up out west where not only did we get snow, we also had mountain passes we had to drive over. So these flat, straight Ontario roads do not bother me in the slightest. So I get in my car and I head to work, not a big deal. At the time, we were living on Douglas Line. As I crested that little, you guys would call it a hill, I'd call it a little drop. Once again, I grew up in the mountains. We dropped down there to Forest Road. As I come up over the crest there, I hit a whiteout. I mean, I couldn't see the nose of my car. It was so bad. And as I sat there at the stop sign, I couldn't see 10 feet in either direction. As I began to nose my car out onto the road, I mean, there's no point, you can't turn around at that point in time. I wouldn't have made it back up the hill anyways. I couldn't see anything. And those of you who have driven in a whiteout, you know, that's disorienting, right? And what is a very simple, mundane task of driving on a perfectly straight road into town became nearly impossible. Brothers and sisters, I have not been secretive about how COVID is affecting the unity of the church in North America. I'm really grieved and quite concerned by much of what I'm seeing and hearing in the larger Christian community. And to be quite candid with you, I would be lying if I said that some of those issues weren't affecting us as a church family. What's going on? Why is this happening? Because in the same way, whiteout condition turned my daily commute into a perilous journey, COVID-19 has enveloped the globe in a thick fog that we are trying to grope our way through. And none of us see as clearly as we think we do on the issues that are happening around the globe. And in our diminished vision, Satan is tempting us to be critical of people who are seeing the circumstance through the fog from a little different perspective than us. And when we're not careful, when we're not controlled by the Spirit, we begin to take on the role of God and start making judgment calls on the spiritual conditions of the people around us because of their actions. And we think things like, that person clearly doesn't love people because if they did, they would be doing action X. Well, that person must not be spiritually mature because if they were, they would be doing action Y. I'm appalled at the way in which the entire globe has lost their filter. The criticalness. I have seen and heard and been on the receiving end of some of the most cruel comments I have ever seen or heard in my life in the last few months. I think it's because of social media, to be honest with you. We've lost our filter. What's going on? Satan's loving this because he's using this criticalness to drive a wedge in between believers and to upend the church's experience of unity, that unity that Christ shed his blood to purchase. Folks, we need to change our thinking. Because I honestly believe that it's still the desire of every single person in our church family to love the Lord their God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. Our desire to know God as He's expressed Himself in His Word and to glorify Him in all that we do hasn't changed. So what's going on? More importantly, what do we do? We need to quit trying to make sense through the fog on the horizontal plane. Get off the internet. Turn your social media account off. I'm serious. Take a break for a month. And we need to lift our eyes heavenward and to gaze intently upon Christ. And as we do that, we will gain His attitude, which calls us to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind to consider one another as more important than ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, it says in Philippians 2. And then it says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Men and women, if we will gain this attitude, it's not going to help us to come to a unified conclusion on COVID. The COVID fog will still remain, and the confusion and the disagreement over how we ought to approach it isn't going to go away. But if we will gain this attitude, it will keep us from making heart judgments that only God is qualified to make, and it will spur us on to love and serve one another. Men and women, let's just say for a moment that COVID is going to actually kill us all. Well, if that's true, maybe, just maybe, we should stop fighting about our temporal approach to it and get serious about what we all agree upon. And that's that all men are sinners on their way to hell because that's what their sin deserves. And the only way in which they escape that is by turning from their sin to belief in the God-man who died to pay the penalty for their sin and rose again 3 days later, so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. And if we'll focus on that, we will enjoy a supernatural unity as we labor in productive gospel ministry for God's glory. And I'm as guilty as the next person. I am not here to point fingers this morning. But rather, I'm here to call us to remember what we have in Christ. Something we have enjoyed so much the last 5-6 years. For the glory of God. And it's to that glory that Jesus turns at the end of his prayer. Now, I've been saying all along, and I didn't change it this week because I didn't want to confuse you, that Jesus has a threefold prayer request in this. I hate it when this happens. You study and you realize, I should have added a fourth one. So this is the way I want you to think about it. These three requests that Jesus has made, that's how he wants, that's his concern for his disciples as they live life in this world after his departure, while they're awaiting his return. He now issues a fourth request in verse 24. But it's not about life now. He casts his eye towards eternity. And ultimately, his desire is that his people, whom the Father has given him, may be with him in heaven to see the fullness of his glory, which he shared with the Father since the foundation of the world. That's a mouthful. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me before you loved me, given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ wants his people to see his glory unveiled in all of its fullness and all of its grandeur. The disciples had caught just little glimpses of that glory all along the way. But as Peter, James, and John learned on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a whole lot more to that glory than what they realized. And Jesus wants us to experience it in all of its fullness. That's why he went to the cross. And that's why he will be faithful to bring the salvation work he has begun in us to completion. Verse 25 reminds us that this experience is not for the world because it's rejected God. It's reserved for those who believed in Jesus. And we believe in Jesus, verse 26 tells us, because he has made known to his people your name. Right? That I made known to them your name. Made it clear, remember, your name. God's name is synonymous with his personhood. So by making God's name known, Jesus is making God known. It is the opening of our eyes to the truth of the gospel that brings us into this relationship with God. And as we talked about under the heading of sanctification, this making known of God is an ongoing process that we grow in. We grow in our relationship with God until the day we die and then our faith becomes sight. And then we are made like him. And the ongoing growth as we continue to have God make himself known to us is that the love with which the Father has loved the Son may be in them and I in them. Christ's desire is that we would know the love of God and enjoy this abiding relationship that we have in him. And the way in which Jesus concludes this prayer reminds us that what we gain in this life, brothers and sisters in Christ, in terms of spiritual growth, depth of relationship with God and with each other, and the expression of love both towards God and towards each other, is just a small taste, a little teaser of the fullness we will experience when our faith becomes sight. Because I just alluded to, Scripture says that when we see him, we will become like him. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Brothers and sisters, our vision on the horizontal plane of things in the world right now may be hopelessly obscured by a COVID fog. But if we will look vertically to Christ, we will find our vision much clearer. And as we gaze intently at Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord. And so as we face another week, let's count everything this world has to offer us as rubbish, in order that, as Paul says, Philippians 3, that we may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that we may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible we may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that any of us have obtained it or are already perfect, but let us press on to make it our own, because Christ Jesus has made us his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us, Scripture says, who are mature, think this way. And if anyone, or if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Lord God, thank you for the unity you have given us in Christ, purchased by his blood, given as a part of the salvation package you have given us, that we've received by faith. Forgive us, Lord God, for how at times in our flesh we diminish the expression of unity, and help us, Lord God, to consider others more important than ourselves, to die to ourselves, to our personal desires, our personal wants, and even forsaking our personal needs, that for the sake of the brothers and sisters around us, we might be unified and the gospel be displayed in all of its glory to the world, because that's what we want. We want the world to know that you have sent a Savior, that they might turn from their sin to belief in him. Thank you for your faithfulness. May you preserve us, keep us in your name, sanctify us in the truth, and make us one in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.